Now, for our reading this evening, I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians, beginning at verse 18. Now, that goes down to the end of the chapter. I've chosen to read just four more verses from chapter 2 as well. So I'll read a little bit beyond that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writing to the church at Corinth says this: "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." Amen. Let's just briefly pray. Let's pray. Father God, we come in the name of Jesus, and we ask, Lord, that you might reveal yourself to us this night. We come, Lord, seeking truth. We want to know truth. We don't want to live in a fantasy world of make-belief. We want reality, Lord, and we want truth. And so we pray that we might understand the teaching of Jesus Christ, and that you might open hearts and minds and eyes and ears, so that we might receive the things of God this night. Prepare our hearts, Lord, and we pray that we might know something of the power of the Holy Spirit as we've been reading of in Scripture. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we've come to the last of our series in Simply Christianity, looking at the very basics of the Christian faith, what I want to do this evening is just, first of all, remind us of the ground covered, and then have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and really look at what God is requiring from us this evening. Because the overall theme is one of this message that Jesus brings to us. This message is brought to us, and it requires a response. So we'll have a look tonight at what sort of response God is looking for. So, for those who haven't been with us right through the series, what we've looked at is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen something of the claims of Jesus, that he actually called himself the Son of Man. And that's a reference to the prophet Daniel. And he describes the Son of Man as the Almighty, everlasting, sovereign God. And so it's not really a modest thing to call yourself, isn't the Son of Man? And so the very name that he used and the claims that he made were that he was the Christ. That's how he was announced at his birth. The angelic message was to you in this town of David is born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So we've seen something of the authority of Jesus, that that title, the Christ, simply means the anointed one, and that Jesus carries with him all the authority of God himself. Now, that was Jesus's view of himself. Now, somebody making claims like that, obviously, there would have to be some further evidence that what he was saying was not just the words of a madman or some kind of person who's under a delusion. And so all the time he was working with his disciples, he was working quite amazing miracles, which came in all varieties. And it was interesting that in the time of Jesus, then there was nobody turning around and saying, he's a charlatan. I think I know how he's doing this. Okay, it's just a trick of the hand and a trick of the eye. But actually, any opposition to his miracles were on the basis that there were some people who complained that he must be doing this through some other power, through demonic power, rather than the power of God. So we've seen the authority of Jesus in his claims concerning himself, in his miracles, and also we saw him forgiving a person's sin. There was lots of murmuring at that time. Who does he think he is? Who can forgive sin except God alone? And then, as evidence that Jesus could forgive sin, he said to the paralyzed man concerned, who had been brought by his friends so Jesus could help him, get up, take up your mat, and go home. And people were astonished at that miracle. So we've seen something of Jesus. We've seen something of what he came to do, that he came to seek out and to save, to rescue those who were lost. And so we've seen some evidences of that, how Jesus, during his ministry, shocked people because he spent a lot of time with people who were known sinners, people who really didn't fit into the society, people who were looked down on. And he made a special point of rescuing them so that their lives were just turned round and transformed, and they became followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw a testimony, heard a testimony, by a friend of ours, Billy McCary, who had been a terrorist and who had been in prison in Belfast during the Troubles, and how he became a Christian. And one thing Billy said in his testimony that really strikes home is that the bad news for good people is there's none good, not one. But the good news for bad people is that Jesus has come as a friend and a savior of sinners. And that's a wonderful thing. And so we've seen something of God's plan, Jesus's plan, in coming to save and rescue. And then we've looked at how he accomplished that. That you and I come into this world with a limited time to do what we can to achieve what we set out to achieve before we die. Now, Jesus achieved many things during his lifetime, but the main aim of his coming, which he constantly made clear, was that he had come with this specific purpose to die. That was his work, because uniquely, as the Son of Man and as the Son of God, he saw his death, and that's an important thing that we've seen, that it was not a few theologians years after who sort of put on Jesus all sorts of theology that Jesus had never intended. But Jesus's own view, even in the Passover feast, hours before he was crucified, he understood and said to his disciples that this broken body is for you. This shed blood is for you. He was going to be crucified, and his understanding of that death was that I am doing this for you, because he was to be made sin. He was to be the representative before as for human beings, as he was crucified and punished in the place of all those who would believe in him. It was this wonderful culmination of the Lord sorting out our sin problem once and for all. We saw then the resurrection, and we looked at the historical evidence for the resurrection, because there are still some people who think there is no evidence for the resurrection, but there's a mountain of evidence for the resurrection. And we looked at 11 specific occasions which are mentioned in Scripture where the Lord Jesus appears to people in different places, in different circumstances, at different times, and on one occasion he appeared to over 500 people. And when Paul was telling the Corinthians this, he said most of them are still alive. You can check out the story. You can check out what they saw and what they heard. So we've been looking specifically at the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've looked at him, and I trust that we've been challenged that this is a figure in history. This is a real character where there's evidence of his resurrection, so that he's alive forevermore, that it's impossible to ignore him. And so we've been looking at the Lord Jesus, and the reason we've read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is that God now is explaining what is going on as this message is proclaimed. And Paul says, the great apostle says, that this message of the cross is what he preaches. And this is why we read those extra verses in chapter 2 that Paul points out to the Corinthians. He didn't come with eloquence and superior wisdom. He came actually in trembling, in fear and trembling. And so he wasn't particularly impressive as a preacher, but he's pointing out that he came to proclaim the cross of Jesus Christ and be absolutely reliant upon God to do the work. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see there the reasons God explaining when this gospel is proclaimed, certain things happen. Many people think of it as foolishness. This message, the gospel message, that Jesus Christ, God himself, came to die on a cross for sinners, to be raised from the grave, and whoever believes in him shall have everlasting life and be saved. That is foolishness. Now, that was the case 2,000 years ago, and is the case today. So that many people just shrug it off and say, well, that's foolishness, isn't it? And they don't take it on board. But what Paul goes on to explain is, well, when this message is preached, to some, it is foolishness, but to others, it's the power of God at work. Because for those people who receive that message and believe that message, then they are transformed. They become, the Bible says, new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so it's spelt out for us here that that is the process that's going on. And then we have God's purpose in verse 26. He says that not many wise, by human standards, not many of noble birth become Christians, because God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. Now, he doesn't say there are any super intelligent people, or there are any people with influence, or there are any aristocrats or anything like that who become Christians. That's not what he's saying at all. There are people from all strata of society who become Christians. But what he is saying is, generally speaking, this is the way that God works. That Christians throughout the ages in different parts of the world, they're not really a respected people That might happen for a short season in certain places. It happened when the church first began, just for a short season. But it didn't take long for people really to look at the Christians and load on them all sorts of problems in their society and say, it's that law, it's their fault. And so Christians, nobody becomes a Christian so that they can be respected more at work or respected more in society. That's not the way it works. But there is a reason why God works like this, that very often we can see that it's just ordinary people who become Christians. There's no evidence that they're different from anybody else in many respects. But verse 29 gives the reason God works like this, so that no one can boast before him. So the point being, why we read this chapter is to get hold of this idea right at the outset this evening, that if anybody becomes a Christian, it's because God takes the initiative and he calls people to him. So as this message of Jesus living a perfect life, dying, coming back from the dead, this invitation, whoever believes in him shall have everlasting life. As that message is proclaimed, then the reliance is, as some people think this is foolish, other people know God working in their heart. And when God works in their heart, there's evidences for that. So we'll look at four evidences. What does God require from us this evening? What is God looking for in response to this message that Jesus has died and risen from the grave? Well, what is called upon us? The evidence as to whether you tonight experience the very power of God in your own soul, or actually choose to think of it all as foolish, the evidence will be in this, that when God is at work in somebody's heart, then he grants repentance. In seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize that God has been out of our thoughts. We have not looked to him. We have not listened to him. We have not taken notice of what he says and what is required of us. We have been walking in the opposite direction, making our own decisions without any reference to the God who made us. And that causes us to stop in our tracks. And repentance is the simple spiritual act of turning round and saying, I have been walking away from God, and now I understand that that is a wrong way to live, and I am at fault. We do not put the blame upon our upbringing, on our parents, on our circumstances, on our experiences. We take responsibility, and we say, I have sinned. Because all that word means, to sin, is to actually do wrong, not just to people, but sin is wrong against God. And it's that conviction, and the Holy Spirit gives that conviction through the foolishness in people's eyes of this message being preached. So some remain in that camp and say, this is foolish, the whole thing is foolish. But others know within their heart that I have not lived the life that I should have lived. My thoughts are not the thoughts that I should think. The words that I speak are not the words that I should speak. The life that I live, my motives, I am altogether facing away from God. And when God, the Holy Spirit, when God takes the initiative, and you know that is true of your heart, you can thank God, because God is at work and you know something of the beginnings of the power of God, because that's how God works in a person's soul. And so you turn round. It's not a one-off prayer. Repentance is when the Lord convicts you. And Jesus, on one occasion, a man prayed, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man went to his house justified. He went to his house in a relationship with God, saved and forgiven for all his sins. And so that was one prayer. But the same Lord teaches us in the prayer that he taught all of us, forgive us our sins. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. Forgive us our transgressions as we forgive others. And so this business of repentance, it is a turning, but we recognize it's a daily turning. And so it's a state and spirit of recognizing that all the time we want to turn towards the living God. But there is such a thing as being born again of the Holy Spirit, and there is such a thing as conversion. And that happens when a person turns from sin and asks God to forgive them. That's what you must do tonight. It's required of all of us to come to God and to ask for forgiveness. And instead of trusting in ourselves, taking note what Billy McCarry told us, that there are none good, and so we're not going to trust in ourselves anymore. Instead, we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we trust that what he says he was going to do, he did. That he died upon a cross for sinners. To deal with sin there and then. To deal with the sin of all those who believe. So, what does he require from us? He requires this repentance. And this is so important. It's what John the Baptist taught in preparation of Jesus coming. Jesus himself began his ministry, well, in Mark chapter 1. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Believe the gospel. So repentance is a massive part of Christianity. And of course, we recognize that there are loads of churches where it's not mentioned anymore, because it's not an easy thing, is it, to be told that we're wrong and we need to turn to God and ask for his forgiveness. But it's absolutely essential and central in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. So, in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, what God requires of us is to repent and believe in his Son, and then to stand with Jesus, to stand firm in the faith, because it's like changing sides. We've changed sides. Once we were in a camp, and now we've come from that camp, from the devil's camp, into the camp of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to take our stand and be firm in the faith. And that's what God is asking us to do, to take our stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the gospel is summarized in Romans by saying, if you confess Jesus as Lord with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And that requires making a stand. It requires saying, I am a Christian. Now, you are not boasting, I used to be a bad person, but I'm a good person now. That is not your testimony. That's not what you're saying. You are saying, I used to live independently from God, from my own standpoint, and I used to ignore him and his ways, and he was not my priority. But now I am believing in Jesus Christ, and I believe he was raised from the dead. Because if you believe he was raised from the dead, then everything else falls into place. And all the claims of Jesus, his claim to be the Christ, his claim to forgive sinners, all those claims have to be true if he actually overcame death. And that's why this message is so relevant for this generation, as relevant now as it ever has been. And sometimes you hear people speaking about Christianity sort of fading away and really not being relevant. And yet, the great problem for every single human being in the 21st century is the same problem that Adam and Eve had. You're going to die. You're going to die, and I'm going to die. It's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. And that reality and that fact remains with every single human being. And so this message of a man who conquered death is of massive relevance, because this is the man that says, believe in me and you shall have everlasting life. Death, physical death, is not the end. So, what does the Lord require of you this evening? Simply to repent, to believe in the Lord Jesus, to take your stand with the Lord Jesus,
to continue in the faith.
Let me read to you Colossians chapter 1, verse 21.
Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. That's a description of what's happened to a person who has been confronted with the reality of Jesus Christ as a risen, living being. And from this position of being alienated from God and being enemies of God, you see, most people think they're neutral, but the Bible says this is the actual situation, that if we think we're fair-minded people and very neutral, and really it's just a matter of having sufficient evidence, because I'm a neutral person who can analyze and who can weigh up the pros and cons of believing in Jesus and following him, that's an illusion according to the scripture, because our bias is against God, and that is proved every day of our lives, because all God ever asked you and me to do was to love him with all our heart, soul, mind and might, was to love our neighbor as ourselves in the same way that we love ourselves. And who's going to argue that those things are obscene things to do? Love, we know, we recognize the great power of love. And yet God, all he ever asked human beings to do was to love him and love each other. And we can't just point our finger at a few odd people, a few leaders of nations and all the rest of it, who have failed to do that, because you know within your own soul that you have not met those requirements. We've all fallen short of God's standard. And so we are not neutral, but we have really described for us the real situation, that we were once enemies. But the moment you believe in Jesus, that means a turning round and a repentance and a trusting in Jesus and all that he has achieved for us. Then the whole situation has changed. And what Paul says here to these Colossians is, now you have turned round, but what's required of you is you need to continue in your faith. You need to continue in that now. Don't turn back. Once you've stepped out with Jesus Christ, once you've come to him and said, Lord, forgive me, I am a sinner, there's so much I don't know, there's so much I'm confused about, but one thing I know, that you really are who you say you are. I believe that that death on the cross was so significant. I'm trusting you, I'm trusting that death for the removal of all my sins. Lord, I want to follow you, I recognize you, and I receive you. Once a person is in that situation, then what Paul says is, right now, continue, follow on. Follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you have this new life. And part of your new life will be actually to turn round and to hold this gospel out to others. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. And just in Philippians 2, and verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life. And now you have this tremendous new life in front of you of service to the Lord Jesus Christ, where having received eternal life, you are now in a position to hold out this message, to hold out to others and say, whoever believes in Jesus shall never perish but have everlasting life. And there's a whole new life in front of you of following Jesus and living a new life, recognizing Jesus for who he is. That's what God requires of you and me this evening, to repent, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's turning from our sins, and then to follow him and to hold out this word of life to others.
Now let's briefly pray. Father, we thank you that the message is a simple message. We thank you for its depth. We thank you, Lord, that we can spend our lives just seeing something of the wonder of this wonderful gospel and of your great wisdom. But we thank you also that a child can understand that Jesus has loved me and given his life for me so that I may have life. So we thank you for its simplicity, and we thank you for its riches and depth. But Lord, we don't want to stand far off admiring. We want to know you. And we thank you for this great promise that as many as shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. We thank you that we are not making up these invitations. We thank you that they come from you. We thank you for your desire to see men and women and boys and girls be adopted as your children and come to a knowledge of you. So, Lord, we pray urgently this evening because we're all in different conditions, and you know our hearts, you know our minds, and you know, Lord, how we can fight these things. You know, Lord, how we can be comfortable in what we know, how we can be comfortable in sinful ways of thinking and speaking and doing. And we pray, dear Lord, that you, by your power, might impress upon us so much this greatness of the love of Jesus Christ, that tonight each one of us might cry out to you and might be repentant in our heart and might trust you and might know then the fruit of that repentance, that we might know a peace in our heart. A peace, Lord, which is from you, that tells us we're forgiven and we're precious in your sight. And we pray, Lord, that we might know a real desire in our hearts, out of love for you and out of love for others, to hold out this message, to hold out this gospel of truth to others, so that others might come to a knowledge of you and have eternal life. These are our prayers, Lord, and we ask them in the name and for the sake of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Saviour. Any questions? The way we've dealt with the question time during this series is that very often we've primed questions, and we usually do that, really. We lead people into questions and so on, but we've left it completely open. Sometimes it's worked rather well, and sometimes it hasn't worked so well, but that's the way we've done it this particular time. So we're going to do it this time, this evening as well. We're not going to prime it in, as it were. We're just going to leave the floor open for questions. The last comment I had was that we have been presented with Jesus Christ as the only person given to us by which we must be saved, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. So this message has been presented as the way, the only way, that we can ever be reconciled to God. Now, I say that provocatively, so that might prompt a question. But it's entirely up to you. Any questions from the floor, please?